This evening we have Professor Thomas V. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and several other disciplines, speaking to us on the subject of Christian Reform, Aspirations, Perception, and Reality. We'll be looking at Zinzendorf, Glass, and the Campbells, and how their attempts at reform were received at the time, and how they can be some lesson to us today. So, Taylor. Thank you, and you should note that I wrote the title wrong in this paper. That's also a great start. On the top of the paper, I wrote the Biblical Reform. That's not what it is. It's a Christian Reform. There is a difference. But I was thinking more biblically than philosophically, so I got the wrong words on the top of it, but you can easily scratch over that and write Christian Reform. That's the original heading, but on the paper, I wrote Biblical. But by the time I got to page 3, I remembered my errors and started writing Christian on page 3 or 4 or 5 or something like that. And so I'm going to work through this pretty quickly.
That's all right.
He won't even ask you for your name. Sure, say in the tape that this brief class is me giving out papers. I have 5 pages here, which obviously is more than you want for this particular length of time, so I'm going to charge through them pretty rapidly, I think. And you'll understand that, understand how that goes as we dash along pretty madly. I emphasize the idea that it's Christian Reform I'm interested in. I'm concerned with that, of course, because I designate myself as a fundamentalist and a separatist and about 8 other terms. You can put those all together after a while and you get the end of it and you say believer. I've been rather interested in that. I've been interested in it for a long time. There's lots I don't know. But I wanted to work on it and run these IBRI talks. IBRI covers everything from Mars to the plans of Jerusalem to practical things. And I've usually been the literary man in IBRI, reporting on books or literature or some wild idea. In this case, I wanted to look at these little reform groups and see if we could learn some practical lessons from them with regard to the purity and the reform of the church in our day and age and the things we work with. Now, the need for Christian reform generally is summarized in the fact that the career of institutions is a debilitating one. Almost all institutions deteriorate at a surprising rate of speed. I just won't elaborate on that. It's a study in itself, but it took St. Francis's order about 10 years to become something exactly he didn't want it to be, and some took longer and some take less, of course, and some go on some length. But the career of institutions is to deteriorate, and that's true of Christian institutions. As I will mention later, the Lord said he'll build the church, and we don't doubt that for a minute, but a particular structure like this seminary or your church is something that you build in the providence of God. Those institutions tend to deteriorate. So that in the present situation, although we live in an area where there's lots of gospel and lots of great truth, if you just start visiting in the present situation, you'll find lots of people who go to church regularly but don't really believe much about Jesus and have no real assured knowledge of salvation. You will find a surprising amount of people who preach the gospel around here, even in denominations where otherwise you might not think there are any. Not good to be a judge in that. I'll just make it as a general observation. But still you'll find a lot of people who don't because the institutions have not maintained a faithful flow in that. Christian reform finds itself expressed in new movements, the less said the better, I think, and in renewal of the old ones. And in the renewal of the old ones, we have what I refer to as revived expressions, where somebody writes a new hymn book and gets a guitar, and they sing heavily and heartily and try that sort of thing. And then revivalism, which is the attempt to renew by some type of spiritual outreach within the community. Conventional revivalism was the meeting we had every year in the fall. Everybody came and cried a good bit. You've got a hard-hitting preacher. I'm not making fun of it. You've got a hard-hitting preacher who worked hard on your sins and other things and on your emotions and your heart and everything else and shook the group up. And it was quite common to have people get up and give testimonies of how gross their wicked and all sorts of things. We called it revival. It might have been something else, but we called it that, conventionalism. Then I use the word charismatic in the broad sense, referring to the fact of new means of interpreting spiritual life, either by any number of expressions that are striking along those particular lines. Those are 2 basic means of revivalism. The aim of Christian reform, in a very practical sense, comes to be the An immediate aim, the reestablishment of the church in a spiritual light and a reemphasis in the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. And the ultimate aim is the vindication of what you're teaching and the renewal of the body completely. That's all a very rapid summary of what I'm doing in this concept of Christian reform. And it started with me one day in this way. I agreed to give a talk in Ivry for Dr. Peterson. I think he asked me in June. I enjoy it, of course. It's different than what you do normally. It's academically challenging. I get to read some books I might not read otherwise. And so I've kind of enjoyed it. I enjoy listening to him, too. I'm not always able to get here, but it's different. It's academically stimulating. I keep trying to sell the students on that and don't always have great success. Well, I've got three or four of them tonight, so I better not say any more. I try to sell them. It's a chance just to participate in academia in which you're not going to be tested tomorrow, and also where you can sometimes, like the guys on the hill in Greece, you can hear some new and wonderful thing that you hadn't heard before, sometimes. So I agreed to do it, and I was sitting there in my study reading something that advertised some science program that Dr. Newman had left around my office. I can't think now what it was, and I don't think it was something you were giving, but it was something there. And in reading it, it referred to Michael Faraday. It was going to be a study in the life of Faraday. And it said, Faraday, a member of the Sandemanian Christian community in London. Well, see, in the presence of other scholars, I blush to tell you, but when it said Sandemanian, that drew a giant blank in my mind. Boom, there was nothing there. If it had said an Ingamite congregation, I would have said, yeah, sure. If it said a Hobbes congregation, I would have said, oh, yes. But Sandemanian, it just drew a blank in my mind. I'm not supposed to go blank on all of those things, but I was blank, and so I pulled down my Bible dictionary, my dictionary of the Christian Church, a little. When you start with a little, and you go to big ones later, pulled down and looked up Sandemanian, and there found the description of a small group that had originally been founded by John Glass and then perpetuated by his son-in-law, Sandeman, and that described them in detail with regard to what their goals were. And I said to myself, here's a strange thing. I said, here is a little separatist reform group in the middle of the 18th century, that sounds like it just came out of last week's Christian news, with the emphasis on what they wanted to do. So I couldn't find many books on it, but I found a lot of articles about it, a number of references in Scottish history to it, and that just bugged me in a powerful way. I'm a member of a small group that thinks of itself as being a reformatory body. We're interested in preaching the gospel and building things. I said to myself, what happened to these guys that suddenly they were no more? Well, I haven't totally answered that, but then I got the books down. I would see a reference to somebody else in the article on Glass, and I'd get another book, and I'd read about him. And for about 3 days, instead of doing what I'm paid to do, I just looked up and read these articles on all these little schismatics here and there with their churches, their movements, their ideas, some of them amounting to a few thousand people, and some of them hardly lasting long enough to be burned. But I just read through that, see, and that's literally some of them were burned, but I just read through that, and I said, my, there ought to be a lesson here. So I decided for the Ivry talk that I'd take some of these groups and work over them and try to draw some principles from them. And I chose the group of Sandemann, which is my second one. I took the more popularist and the better known one of Count von Zinzendorf as the first one, and then picked up the work of Alexander, or really of Thomas Campbell. I didn't go very far with Alexander as the third one. And I said I'd do that because the concept of the three was rather different. The concept of Zinzendorf was working in the church to reform it. The concept of Glass was working, in my terminology, beside it to reform it. And the concept of Campbell was going beyond it and outside of it, reforming it from a different direction. So I thought I would take those three after considerable looking over various other men. And I submitted my subject to Dr. Peterson, and he immediately approved because he always does. Anybody that suggests a topic, Dr. Peterson is quick to take it and put it down in print, and I've been working that since. I emphasize the fact, the study of small group biblical reform, because that's what we are. We are a small group. I don't know what denomination or church you all belong to, but I'll guarantee you, in terms of relative numbers to the Roman Catholic Church, it's a small group. I'll guarantee you that. There's 450 million of them in the world, more or less, and with 250 million Greek Orthodox in the world, and well, 175 Lutherans in the world, million Lutherans in the world, and, several million agnostics, I'll guarantee you that you and I represent, to a large extent, small groups. Some of our groups would be larger, but I thought that was a nice way, and I thought it'd work along that particular line. So having said that, I'll move to page 2, and I'll proceed to talk kind of informally. You'll have to understand that I don't know everything there is to know about these things. You know that already. Why do I have to tell you? so you'll know that I know it. I do know it. I come to Count von Zinzendorf. Long name, so we just say von Zinzendorf and get it over with, and the Moravian Reform. It's not really proper to call it that way, but for my notes it'll go that way pretty well. Now, Zinzendorf is an amazing sort of person, and I treat each of these groups the same way, first with a little historical sketch, then with a discussion of what their aspirations were, then with how they were perceived in the world about them, and finally with what the reality of what they did, what it really was. I treat each of them in the same particular way. So a brief historical note on von Zinzendorf. His dates between 1700 and 76 will just show you that he didn't live as long as I have. But he had a very useful life, and he's one of those fellows. I read his life, and I say to myself, I've never done anything for the Lord. It's hard to believe. Well, you believe that, too. But when I read his life, I'm amazed at that. Of course, he didn't live in the age of the automobile and the airplane, and they'd be getting ready to make a trip of 40 or 50 miles, he and his family and his followers, and the family and the followers would get into coaches and on horses, and off they would go. But Zinzendorf would walk the whole way. So he'd give out literature and talk to people about Jesus and that sort of thing. I said to my wife, I said, he had enough shekels, he could stay at a motel overnight. But the truth is, he often didn't. He often just walked all night, maybe after two or three days. But he would walk through the villages, giving out literature and speaking to people about Jesus. He's the count. He's nobility. Not even taking along a retinue of soldiers or servants with him. He didn't do it all the time, but he did it a lot of times. And on many occasions, he would take a whole summer and simply walk through Saxony and Silesia and parts of Bohemia and even parts of England, and just what we would call witnessing today. That's what he would do. Everybody he met in every place he came to. Came to a town, he'd go to everybody from the mayor to the local priest, if there was one, up and down. Just an amazing sort of fellow. He was born to wealth, and born inheriting a great estate in Saxony. I don't want to work much into details of his life. It's a short night. But born to wealth, well-educated, and under pietist teachers in Germany. So his education was a pietistic background. Pietism was a development in German Lutheranism with a stronger emphasis on the heart and on the aspect of faith and on the particular doctrines. So he was raised in that particular thing. There were reasons that they were not strong enough for him, but he spent about 8 years in that kind of a study. And then he went off and studied for a couple of years at a German university and picked up a degree in law. His parents thought he ought to serve the government. And I shouldn't say his parents, his father was long dead. But his family thought he should serve the government. So he picked up a degree in law. He became the civil, what we would call today, a civil magistrate for a great part of Saxony, an appointment by the king, which he held for just a few years, because working at law was not nearly as important to him as working with the gospel. He was soundly converted in those years. There are all kinds of rumors how it happened, but soundly converted, and he made his watchword being like Christ. And he says many times in his writings, he says, I've only read them in English, but he says many times in the English translation of his writings, Jesus, my only desire is you. All I want, Jesus, is to be like you. All I want, Jesus, is to be with you. He says those things repeatedly, and there's no doubt that what his great goal was to know the Lord better and better. And he speaks of his saving experience often, and of the joy that you have to live in forgiveness of sins. At the same time, he's a very mystical sort of person. He's got to feel everything just right. And that mysticism bothers some Christians in time. A great believer in doing things by lots. You don't know what to do, so you write three or four Bible verses with advice on them and throw them into a hat and call some unlearned person to come up or some little child to come up and pull one of them out of the hat. Then you read the Bible verse and that tells you kind of what you ought to do. He's a great believer in that sort of thing, in selecting leaderships like that. But to make a longer story short, I've got to kind of do that, believe it or not. With his education and everything, he took over the administration of the family estate in Saxony. He became aware of the Moravians, not far away, who were disowned and working as slaves and other institutions, and he opened the great estate of Saxony for these Moravians, a state that named officially his community as Herrenhut in Saxony, and the Moravians made a home there. You'll see I have a note on the Moravians later, so I'll pick them up in a couple of minutes, maybe. Zinzendorf was greatly interested in the gospel. He was a young man when the Moravians came, barely 27 years old. He's greatly interested in the gospel. And if any of you have seen the film First Fruits, how many have seen the film First Fruits? Boy, that's something you ought to see. It's put out by the Christian History Society down here in Worcester, and it traces the development of the Moravian missions under Zinzendorf and his disciple Leonard Dober into the southern Caribbean islands. It is just a beautiful film, and it stresses the gospel in a way you can't miss it. The title is First Fruits. And it emphasizes the first fruits of the gospel and the work in the Southern Islands by Leonard Dover and some of the Nishmans and others in that particular group. Just a beautiful thing you ought to see sometime. But anyhow, he became greatly interested in missions, and he saw the Moravians, who were pious and lived at Herrnhut, a relatively small number of them, maybe 350 at that time at the most, but he saw them as being a potential spiritual influence for working throughout the world. Zinzendorf himself was a strong Lutheran. He had kind of moved away from the pietistic expression, but he emphasized throughout all of his life that he was a Lutheran. The Lutherans worried about him. Anybody that prayed that much and walked around giving out tracts couldn't be totally right. So they worried a lot about him. The Orthodox ones did. In 1734, they called him for a big examination, which he passed with flying colors. He was as Orthodox as you could get. His watchword was that he agreed with the Augsburg Confession and the Formula of Concord. You couldn't be better off than that. So he passed with flying colors in 1734, but they remained suspicious of him almost to his dying day. And in 1737, he was ordained a Moravian bishop. Can't go into details on that, but he was ordained a Moravian bishop in 1737 and then proceeded to spread within the Lutheran Church the Moravian ideas as much as he could. His idea was that this deep spirituality of the Moravian Christians could saturate the Lutheran Church, regenerate it and revive it, and bring it into unity with all of the other gospel-preaching churches that he knew of anywhere, Anglican churches, even Catholic churches, if the gospel were emphasized. So he promoted that. And they formed a kind of an informal society, which is called the Diaspora. The Diaspora worked throughout Europe at a considerable length, and by 1746, they had more than 540. In about 10 years, they had more than 500 Diaspora communities. You couldn't exactly call them Moravian communities, but they were Moravian teaching centers scattered throughout Europe. No idea how many there were in the Baltic states, and not my idea in Russia, because they were outlawed there. But they had these teaching societies scattered throughout Europe, and the emphasis is that they were not to make disciples for the Moravians, but they were to tell people of Jesus and keep them working within the framework of their own churches, warm and strong. So the Moravian group as a group virtually did not grow at all, but the outreach of the society grew enormously through Zinzendorf's Diaspora. Excellent comments in this book by Lewis Zinzendorf, the Ecumenical Pioneer. I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to read from it. Time flees me. I can't tell enough stories if I read from the books. But excellent data on that and on the movement of the Diaspora working out in those particular territories. Now, in the case of Zinzendorf, that spread movement was soon very big, and there were 40 or 45, two books give me two different figures, say 40 and you'll be safe certainly, of Moravian communities like Herrnhut. He soon had them dotted all around Germany, what we would call Germany today, around Silesia and various other places, wherever he could. Got a group in the Netherlands, got a few in England, building communities where people could live. The communities were not like monasteries. They were communities in that people lived communal lives. But if you were married, you and your wife continued to live together and procreate, hopefully, because that was one of the best ways that Moravians could grow. If you were single, you could live in a group with the single fellows or the single women, and you could look over the fence at the single women and see if you wanted to stay single. A lot of things could be done like that in a proper and a good sense. But the movement moved rather quickly. But Zinzendorf made an awful lot of enemies in Germany just because of his emphasis on spiritual life. I'd like to say, of course, that I never met him. I'm old, but not that old. But Zinzendorf had the capacity to win people that he met. Most of his bitter enemies were people that never met him and wouldn't meet him. He just had that capacity. He also rubbed some people the wrong way. He was very mystical, see, and you can only take so much of those mystical guys. You want a cup of coffee? Well, I don't know if I feel like it or not. You know, you can only take so much of those mystical guys so long. But he met a lot of people who were very critical of him. The German authorities, the Saxonic and Silesian, they kept sending investigative teams to Herrnhut. They always wrote brilliant reports on it, what a great place it was. Some of them later left and went there to live. But the result was that he had many enemies, and he made a bitter enemy with a local ruler. And in 1733, he thought he was going to be exiled. They told him to divest himself of all of his properties. So in 1733, he put all of his properties in his wife's name. That's a trick that wasn't invented just recently and made her the holder of all of his estates. But they actually didn't exile him until 1736. The officials who hated the gospel and him exiled him in 1736. And from 1736 to 1747, he was outside of Herrnhut. In 1741, he came to the United States, stayed here for about a year and 3 or 4 months, and just worked around this area. He He preached at Skippack. He preached at Early. Preached in Germantown. Did a lot of preaching at Bethlehem because the Moravians were just settling it. And all these communities round about here, trying to bring unity to the Lutherans, the Germans, the Reformed. He preached in all sorts of places trying to do that. But had his own difficulties along that line. The Lutherans, when they found out he was preaching at a Reformed church, concluded he wasn't really a Lutheran. And when the Reformers found out he was preaching for the Moravians, they concluded he really wasn't Reformed. So in the United States, he didn't have great success. He made two trips out in the Indian tribes, made lots of friends with the Indians. He just had that, he had that ability, like Roger Rutten, like Johnny Appleseed. He kind of looked at the Indians, and the Indians looked at him and said, "Oh, friend." My wife said he didn't have enough hair to make scalping worthwhile. But whatever the case was, they treated him as a friend and as a companion. He was restored to Herrnhut in 1747. He went back there and continued promoting the work through Europe. It grew enormously in England. In England, his forces united with those of Whitfield and the evangelistic movement. They united for a bit with Wesley. But Wesley, who had his own problems, could hardly take the deep mysticism of Zinzendorf and other things too. But he actually fed help largely to Whitfield, because although he was a Lutheran, he was very reformed in a lot of ways, but a lot of help to Whitfield's men. Hal Harris, Whitfield's big Welsh evangelist, was virtually a Moravian in every way except joining the group in every way. And so he had a powerful influence in those places. But when you come in the 1750s, his oldest son died. He had many children, but only one of them lived to any prominence. His oldest son died. It was a tough blow on him. Then his wife died. And then, it, as we would say in the soap operas, he died too. But he had a striking and a powerful life, Zinzendorf had, and I dare not say any more about it. But his view of church reform was that you get a core of people that know the truth, and they saturate from within the body and recover the body for Jesus. And they don't just work in that body, they try to unite all bodies everywhere and bring the believers together in this kind of a self-serving fashion. As far as the Moravians are concerned, they are remnants of some of the work of John Huss. The work of John Huss split shortly after his death and then split again, and the Moravians are one of those splits from Bohemia and following the Hussite thing. They had an apostolic succession among their bishops, went all the way back to Huss's time, and they guarded it with great zeal. And consequently, when Zinzendorf was ordained a bishop by them, he had apostolic succession, so there was no doubt that he came from the right line along those lines. And they had adopted the title Unitas Fratrum for themselves, a united brotherhood, somewhere in the passage of time. And between, just for want of a better number, between, say, 1480, between 1480 and 1600, they suffered terribly by all kinds of persecutions. But they kind of continued to grow, and for a while during the Reformation, a lot of them went to Poland when there was strong Protestant influence there, and then they came back to Czechoslovakia, and they moved around. But they were almost completely eliminated following political battles and national warfares in the 17th century. I always have to stop and think twice. In the latter 1600s, are almost completely eliminated. Not almost is the key word, almost. And a few scattered of them began taking up what you'd call almost feudal positions on German estates and Bohemian estates and Czech estates. But they were the historic descendants of Huss, who had not officially joined with Lutheranism. Many of Huss's followers did, but had maintained themselves as a separate body. They had a number of views you wouldn't be happy with. They kind of liked at the initial, they gave it up over the years, but for a long time they liked the seven sacraments. But they didn't like a celibate priesthood. But they didn't like not having communion and other things like that. So they were a strange body for many years, but always marked by this intense type of mysticism and an appreciation of God and Jesus, like you'll find in Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitations of Christ, that sort of a spiritual life. When they came in touch with Zinzendorf, he was wealthy. He brought them to the estate. He tried to funnel them into the Lutheran church, but without great success because they wanted to perpetuate their own ideas. And in time, he kind of wanted to do that too. They gave to the world eventually a great legacy of missions interest. The present Moravians are around here. Their college is up in Bethlehem. The present Moravians are about as much like these Moravians as, I don't know who. Just make anybody you want. Not much like them, although there may be some, but not much like them on the whole. Because these Moravians were a great community of goods people and living in as much poverty as you could, so you had a lot of money to send to the mission fields. Most of my Moravian friends, I'd like to live like they do. All moves change, all institutions change over the years. The aspiration of Zinzendorf's group, I mentioned along four lines, what they aspired to do with their reform. They aspired to reunite the scattered elements of the German church. The different Lutherans had fought over all kinds of things. See, you've got the Augsburg Lutherans, the Concord Lutherans. They're generally pretty much the same, but there are other varieties of Lutherans because, like everybody else, this group would hang on to one thing more heavily and that to another thing. The Pietistic Lutherans were constantly at war with the more Orthodox Lutherans, and I can't go much further than that. But he thought they'd reunite them by the gospel. The gospel would be like a warm heat that brought all men together and warmed them equally alike. At the same time, he wanted very much to continue the unitas fratrum idea of the Bohemians, in which there is a fellowship which, while it's doctrinal in character, the thing that really grips it is that there's a oneness of the persons without much regard to the doctrine. Now, there were no liberals who stood up and said Jesus was never born of a virgin. That kind of a problem did not exist in the unitas fratrum. But the idea of a oneness in doctrine, but more of oneness in heart, he wanted to perpetuate that. And he always subscribed to Augsburg Confession. That was his defense in Lutheranism, and there's never any indication he was unhappy with that, but he didn't want that sort of thing. He wanted the Episcopalians to feel as comfortable with their 39 articles as the dissenters with no articles. That's kind of what he wanted. And he thought in the unitas fratrum something could be seen like that. So he wanted to perpetuate that spirit, wanted to rejuvenate Lutheranism in general. That was a great grief to him. And he wanted to restore the oneness of Christendom in its structural, I don't mean he wanted a one-world church, but he wanted to restore the oneness of Christendom in a structural sense in which the divisions of denominations and sectarians would be gone. That's all I can say on the aspirations. But you can get a feeling for that, can't you? Those were the aspirations. In terms of perception, how he was perceived by society at large, you know, as a heroic attempt by good guys but who couldn't do what they wanted to do. That's virtually what every historian notes on Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf would be followed a few years later by J.H. Merle Dubini, with a very similar kind of thing, except he didn't have the Moravians to go along with him, but a very similar kind of thrust. And the world perceives those people as being highly idealistic, good folks who just can't do what they want to do, but take a good shot at it. Zinzendorf's was probably the strongest shot of his time because it did permeate a lot of cells in Europe and in England. I can't analyze what happened to them in a minute, but that was how the world said. The civil authorities were scared to death of him because he tended to preach this gospel which made slaves want to go out and have their own businesses. That's too simple. But his teaching disrupted society by pointing out the nature of sin and oppression and a lot of other things and making men want to live free. This was not a slave state, but it was an enormously bonded state by a lot of different things. Because if you were born as a pig cleaner, you'd die as a pig cleaner, unless your pigs died first, and then you might die as a pig burier. But whatever the case happened to be, his teaching. So he was looked at by the civil authorities with suspicion. They were always worried about him, anybody that good. And likewise, within the church, the very pious in the church, like the pietist groups, the very pious in the church, somehow you're always suspicious of somebody who studies the Bible too much. I don't know why that is, but psychologically I know it to be the fact. I had a friend who, after he was saved, every time you looked at him, he had his Bible out, and he'd come up and he'd say, please don't think ill of me this, but he'd come up and he'd say, hey, I need help with this verse. I'd say, I'm trying to sleep. He'd say, well, you've got to wake up and help me with this verse. You know, and I did wake up and I did help him. He was better than that, then you could go back to sleep. But he scared other Christians off. He'd come to church in the morning with a Bible passage thoroughly marked up and grab his Sunday school teacher. He's got 50 questions, and he had an intent look and a serious demeanor. I don't know where he is today, but he's not here. But he had that, and he just kind of scared people off. You know, he'd see you sitting on a chair, and he'd come up and he'd say, hey, why don't you come with me and we'll go down and witness down the street. There's two or three people down here at the fountain. He was just that, well, praise the Lord for guys like that, but they tend to scare people off. And you, none of you look like that, but I don't know, but they tend to scare people off. So the pious looked at Zinzendorf with suspicion because of his mysticism, his immediate perceptions. You know, he could sit in a chair and he could look and he could say, wait. Jesus is telling him something. Now, he wasn't hearing an audible voice, but in his heart he was hearing something. And consequently, it was even too much for Wesley, Wesley was mystical enough, but a much more practical kind of man. Wesley didn't have to sit and wait. Zinzendorf preached hundreds of times thousands of times, really. But when he came here to the States, that's the only one I could find actual figures on. In a two-month period, he preached over 100 times. But his biographers note that he never prepared messages. As he stood up, God would put them in his heart and on his mouth. Hence, they are long, usually, poorly outlined. Just the ones we have, poorly outlined. But, you know, he would get up and he'd say, well, the Lord has a message for you from me. And, of course, he was a good speaker, and he was well-trained, and he fired away. And maybe they were better than if he studied for hours. But anyhow, the pious were worried by that, and the less pious saw him as a positive threat, because he said things like, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. He denounced without being horrendous. He pointed out the flaws in the church that didn't teach the lordship and saving blood of Jesus. And consequently, a lot of theologians were threatened by him. Liberalism was moving big into the German churches, early liberalism, and a lot of them were threatened by him, and a lot of deadness was threatened because of that kind of message. So that's how he proceeds. Now, what's the reality of the Moravian move under Zinzendorf? What's the reality? I mentioned on page 3 that the eternal and spiritual realities you can't know. Only in glory can we know those things, and we won't discuss them because time won't let us. But you don't know. There might have been millions saved for all we know. Hallelujah. Maybe we don't know. We'll leave that with the Lord. But in the temporal things, the Moravian culture became an exemplary unit in missions and gospel outreach, but did not succeed in uniting other Christian bodies. In fact, other Christian bodies were more or less repelled by its influence and built bigger walls to keep it out. So it really didn't succeed in uniting Christian bodies. Aesthetically, the advances were minimal. Hymnology, there was a lot. Zinzendorf wrote a lot himself. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. I think he wrote it originally as the Savior's blood and righteousness or something like that. He didn't write it in English anyway. But some hymnology advances, some Christian art, some literature, gospel literature, they turned it out by the droves. And Zinzendorf himself prepared a devotional schedule which was passed out the community year by year, thoughts for each day, spiritual thoughts for each day. Up till the time he died, he did that, like a daily devotional for the year. I kind of have to leave him there, but I'll come back in about 25 minutes. But that's Zinzendorf and the Moravian group. The second group I mentioned is John Glass in the Sandemanian movement. I can treat him a little more quickly because I don't know so much. There's lots I don't know about Zinzendorf. But there's lots I do know. You just have to go on and on and on. But John Glass was a Scots Presbyterian. I mentioned his birth dates here. He, like Zinzendorf, he had a large family. He had 15 children, all of whom lived a considerable time, but he outlived them all. None of them lived as long as he did. Just as a note of general interest, I never heard of him. I've read 3 or 4 books on Scots history and church history. I never really heard of him. Well, maybe I saw his name, but I didn't hear it intelligently. See, that's the thing. Never heard of him until I picked up this Faraday ad. And I looked and discovered that he was really the founder of the sect that was known as the Sandemanian movement. And whereas Zinzendorf thought he would work through the church and in the church, Glass thought that he would establish a para-type church that would work beside it and draw to it those that were real believers and wanted to fellowship in truth. And he was a Presbyterian minister. Did I mention that? He was educated fairly well in Scotland, ordained in 1719, went to work on things in general, was preaching and building a large church at Dundee. He published about 1725 a book entitled the Testimony of the King of Martyrs, in which he asserted that the state should have nothing to do with the church. He took an anti-Erastian view completely. The state should have nothing to do with the church. And since the church in Scotland was supported by the state with money and other things, as it was in England, what he did was kind of revolutionary. It's like cutting off your nose, you know, about shoulder height. He took that particular view. He was called in before the presbytery and examined and tried and refused to recant. He was deposed in 1728. I'll mention to you later if I don't forget it, or I'll mention it now so I won't forget it. In 1739, the Scots Presbyterian Church, reviewed his circumstance, and they concluded that he was worthy to be a minister of Jesus Christ, but not worthy to be a minister of the Church of Scotland. So he could go and serve the Lord if he wanted, but he couldn't do it within their bounds. About 10 years later, powerful act. He was a good preacher, and he had a certain following. A lot of his following followed him outside of the church, but it wasn't giant because he'd just been the pastor of one church. And so he quickly went to Perth and Dundee and began building churches. Glass's idea first was that the state, see, would have no control over the church. But then he opined the idea that the reason he'd got in trouble was that the church had these confessions, so he determined that there ought not to be any creedal statements or creedal confessions, that the church ought to only say what the New Testament said. That's a familiar line in many Reformed groups. What the Bible said, because Glass was a two testament type man, and that the simple literal things in the Bible ought to be applied. So they didn't eat pork or things like that, and followed generally that code of laws, as well as the New Testament codes too, very literal in their application of those particular things, and refused to have a membership and refused to have a clergy. The churches would be governed by a commission of elders, and they would have various functions within the fellowship of it. He himself soon became convinced of independency, that each church was an island by itself in an ocean of truth, and yet those who knew the same things ought to feel themselves as part of the same body, but there should be no united organization between them. They should be pulled along the same lines, but not bound together. And sometime around around 1730, in that general bracket, a man from the Scots Church joined him. That was Robert Sandeman, who would become his son-in-law and the popularizer of his moves. Now, Glass's work did not grow in a meteoric fashion, but it did grow. And he had several churches and several, it's hard to know what to call them, but several fellowshipping circles in Scotland. And Sandeman took it to England and launched a church in London, which was very successful, and a church in the next century to which Faraday belonged. Faraday's father had been a follower of Bishop Ingham in England and was converted to Sandemanianism and became a devout member of that, which Faraday himself was, and the church that Sandeman started in London. Several others started. Sandeman was asked by some of the people who had left that body and come to the United States to come to the United States. And in 1765, Sandeman came to the United States. You remember what kind of a critical year that was, 1765. Sandeman came to the United States and began founding churches in Boston, New England, and New York, and really started several Sandemanian churches. But in 1770, Sandeman was strong for the King of England. He didn't have anything to do with the church, but he liked the King of England, and he spoke against certain anti-king things that were going on in Boston. They arrested and put him in jail. We're going to try him for treason, but he had the good sense to die of natural causes before they could do that. It's hard to tell. He's like Wolsey. He just gave up the ghost in time, so they didn't have to take it from him. But he was fairly active. And the Sandemanians, I don't know what happened to them in the United States. The last recorded Sandemanian churches in the census, the national census, there were three churches recorded in the 1890s. But apparently there are none alive today. But the movement dwindled and dwindled and dwindled from the several dozen that he started till in the 1890s there were three in New York State, one in New York City and two others, but I find no record of them in the statistics, the church statistics and all that stuff in the years since. So presumably they died out completely. The aspirations of Glass was a biblical fellowship. And I hope you don't think I'm mocking that. I'm just telling you. A biblical fellowship. A fellowship just in the Bible alone. Not in the confessions, not in the creeds, not in any statement. And it was a biblical fellowship based along two lines. One simple assent to the fact that Jesus died for you. Very simple assent. And no big deals on faith and lectures on other things. Simple assent. And then a willingness to obey the dictates of Scripture. The simple assent is easy. The willingness to obey the dictates of Scripture gets a little tougher. Because then that becomes what you determine to be the right dictates. In his case, he didn't like pork, so they didn't eat pork, and they followed various other laws, too. A non-creedal adherence was part of the aspiration, and a freedom from any government control. It was perceived within the Scots Church. See, I should elaborate that just for a minute. What you are is one thing. What you're perceived to be is another thing. If what you are is good, then who cares how you're perceived? But you kind of have to know that. What you really are is one thing, and how you're perceived is another thing. And some people are really true, but they're perceived as being phonies. Consequently, they are greatly limited in what they can accomplish. And some people who are phonies are perceived to be true and fleece the public like crazy. So I merely talk about what they were and what their aspirations were and how they were perceived. They were perceived as a troublesome idealist. That's what he was in the Scots Church. But that's why they readmitted him, not to the ministry. But that's why in 39 they said he could be a minister of Jesus Christ. He was not a heretic. He was not a wicked man, just a troublesome, pestilential thing that couldn't serve the Scots Church, but obviously preached Jesus. In the Christian sphere, they were a curiosity, doing these strange things, having a love feast, a communion with a love feast where you all sit together and follow the foot washing service, and various other aspects of the church. They were an academic curiosity in their day to the Christian community about them, because the Christian community about them did not practice those things. And they took those things which were not in vogue and made them issues within the framework of the church. And among the independents themselves, they were an object of curiosity because they tried to structure what independency ought to be. True independents, of whom there are very few, true independents don't care a lick what you do in your church. True independents, there are just very few of them. Most of them get shot in the bushes. But the independents found him a curiosity because he talked independency and talked about each church being free and yet prescribed that within the church is loyal to them, they would do certain things. You see that? Some people called Glass the Pope. And I hate to tell you, Sandeman was much more argumentative. He was also much more effective. It's funny how those things go. Glass, the books tell us. The books tell us that Glass was polite and dignified until the last 2 or 3 years of his life, when tired and irritated, he became a grouchy old man. But Sandeman was a fiery kind of guy who bit you if the debate got tough, see, and made disciples much more rapidly than Glass did, much more rapidly. And consequently, the group in the United States and in England was really known by Sandeman's name. In Scotland, the books say they call them Glassites. But around the rest of the world, they thought of Sandeman because he's the guy that made the disciples. So among the independents, they thought of them as being an object of curiosity, kind of out of focus. And in reality, they had a few churches but no mission, and a literalistic fellowship that had trouble justifying its distinctions. Why? You can do this. I'm not saying it can't be done. But why do you not eat pork and still have modern plumbing in your house? You know, it's one of those interesting kind of things. Why do you take one aspect of truth and not another? It can be done, but that becomes more and more complicated the further you go in that particular process. Largely a negative influence, although in eternity, who knows? Michael Faraday was certainly a fine Christian. Had a fine Christian testimony. As far as I know, fine Christian testimony. Queen Victoria honored him by giving him a home. He gave away almost everything he made to different aspects of Christian work and charitable work. Faraday, you know, lived in the next century, was highly successful as a scientist, demonstrated the first electric motors and the first thing that changes energy, what do you call it, the transformer, made the first transformers, the first generator enormously, and made an awful lot of money, but the vast majority of it was given either to academic, educational, the poor, and that sort of thing. He was highly respected, though, and when it was suddenly discovered that he was not able to work very much anymore, Queen Victoria gave him a beautiful home in England where he could spend his days and a pension to go along with it. So he was a highly respected man. I don't know if he wrote any tracts, but he was highly respected as a Christian scientist out of that particular group. So maybe in eternity, as Dr. Cohen used to say, you'll walk in over the River Jordan and there will be a whole bunch of Sandemanians. And you'll have to look at them and say, I'm sorry, I thought ill of you guys. That's what Dr. Cohen used to say. He said, etc. Thomas Campbell deserves about 3 nights by himself. He won't get him tonight. He'll get about 12 minutes. Well, anyhow, Thomas Campbell is one of those very interesting fellows. There's a Scotch poet named Thomas Campbell, too, who wrote the words to the hymn, Oh, you'd all know it if I could say it, Amazing Love. Amazing Love. That was written by a Scottish poet named Thomas Campbell, who lived at the same time this man did. This man was an Irish Thomas Campbell. He's eclipsed in church history by the fame of his son Alexander, who was an enormously capable person, whether you like his theology or not, enormously capable. He was a leading statesman in the country, friend of presidents, educator, founder of schools, and just enormously gifted man. And he has kind of eclipsed his father. Although his father was his first teacher and the man through whom Alexander learned a great many things in the course of life. And they lived happily together until the father died. The father, you can see, lived to be about 91. Alexander died about 9 years or 10 years after his father, give or take a few months. But they lived happily together in West Virginia. If you can live in West Virginia with anybody, you're all right. But lived happily in West Virginia with his father the latter part of his life. On Campbell, I dare not say very much, but I have to say a couple of things. I have to put my glasses back on so I can read them. His family was Episcopalian, or Anglican, but he experienced a conversion and moved into the Presbyterian bodies in Ireland. He moved into what was known as the Seceder Presbyterian Church. Without going into all the details, the Scots Presbyterian Church, which also had bodies in Ireland, split in 1740. And part of that group that split became known as the Associate Presbyterian Church, the Church of the Seceders. You don't have to write all that down, but just bear me out. The Church of the Seceders in 1740. In 1747, the Church of the Seceders divided over whether the magistrate had the power to help the church in a burger and an anti-burger fashion. So you had a Presbyterian secessionist church with one half being burger, that's complicated, and the other half being anti-burger with regard to how the civil magistrate would handle things. And they split again in 1806. In 1806, they split again over whether or not certain aspects of the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, with regard to the civil magistrate and his powers were bona fide or not, and they split into an old light, new light division. So you had a Presbyterian seceder church with a burger, anti-burger division, and then in each of those, an old light, new light division. So you could be a Presbyterian secessionist, anti-burger, new light church pastor, see? And that's really kind of fundamental, the background of all this stuff. Because Campbell was saved and went off to study at the University of Glasgow. He joined the secessionist church, and he found himself quickly in the anti-burger group. And a few years later, when the division in 1806 came, he found himself in the old light, anti-burger, Presbyterian secessionist group. And you shouldn't make fun of names. See, we think we've got our problems today, but... And so he looked around, and the problem was where he ministered. He went back to Ireland to minister. Where he ministered, there were Presbyterian churches everywhere, but about 80% of them you couldn't fellowship with. Some of them were the United Church, some were the Scots Church, some were the burger churches. So, you know, you had to pick and choose, and it really had a strange effect on him. He was apparently a very capable pastor and had a great work in a place called Rich Hill in Ireland. He'd been ordained in 1791, and in 1807 decided to move to the United States. He decided that. Other people impressed on him the need of it there and how there were lots of people unchurched and there were churches everywhere in Ireland. So in 1807, Campbell moved to the United States. His family didn't come for another 2 years, but he moved to the United States in 1807 and came through Philadelphia, presented his ministerial papers in Philadelphia. He was received by the Associate Presbyterian Church in the United States. The Associate Presbyterian Church in the United States would later divide into the United Presbyterian Church, which later merged with the other church, in the UP Church, and in the Associate Church, which is still found down south, and other places too. The Associate Reformed Church is still around today, with a few modifications over the years. But anyhow, he presented his papers, they received him as a minister, and the Western Pennsylvania is where the need was, and they sent him out south of Pittsburgh to Washington County. Are any of you from Western Pennsylvania? Washington County, to Chartiers Presbytery. Chartiers Presbytery covered everything from what would be called Waynesburg today, to Newcastle. The whole thing was the Chartiers Presbytery, named for the Chartiers Creek, which was named for, I don't know what, but the Chartiers Creek and Valley, the Presbytery. So he was sent out to it. The town of Washington was a little place of about 500 inhabitants, and he was amazed at how rude life was on the frontier. But he bit into it, and they received him in the presbytery. They had a shortage of preachers, so they quickly lined him up to preach in all sorts of mission places, and he departed off preaching. Well, he went up to what today is just north of Allegheny County in Pittsburgh, up to Buffalo Creek, which is about 10 miles from where I was raised, and where there were a few Presbyterians living in the country, associate Presbyterians, who had no services. And so he was sent up there by the presbytery to hold communion, to have a sacramental meeting, because these people scattered had not the central preaching point, and so he was sent up that they could meet for a couple of days and have ministry, and they could have communion. See, under the old church system, you couldn't have communion if somebody didn't come to give it to you, so... He was up there up to Buffalo, north of Pittsburgh, about 15 miles, to hold communion for those folks. He took with him one of the fellow ministers of the Chartiers Presbytery, and when he got there, you can't imagine there were thousands of people there, but there were a couple hundred people there, the books tell us, and among them there were Presbyterians of all these different sorts. There were associate Presbyterians and regular Presbyterians and anti-burger and pro-burger Presbyterians, just all sorts, because they had no ministry in that territory, and the idea of having a meeting, they just came by the droves. And so he preached a couple of times, and then he preached a sermon with regard to communion, and he tells us later in memoirs, he said, when I looked and saw the faces of all those who had not been blessed in remembering Jesus, he said, I concluded that no church division should keep them from the Lord's table. So he invited everyone who was truly born again to come and receive the emblems, even if they belong to a different Presbyterian church. See, it wasn't like there were Baptists and Episcopalians there. Even if they belong to a different church. He did that. That horrified the man who was with him. The man who was with him went back and brought a big report to the presbytery that Campbell was really a heretic for that, and a couple other things that he didn't like that he said. And on the next preaching assignment, the man they wanted to go with Campbell said he couldn't go with the man who was a heretic. And to make a long story short, that brought Campbell before the presbytery and before the synod, and in the framework of about a year, they kicked him out. They barely got him in, and they kicked him out. They disenfranchised him and removed him from ministry by 1809. About 2 years, he was suspended completely from ministry. One of the humorous notes in Campbell is that when he came to Philadelphia Presbytery, and they sent him out to Chartiers, I'm sorry, to the Associate Synod in Philadelphia, sent him out to Chartiers, they knew he didn't have any money, so they gave him $50 in American money and sent him out to begin his work out there, $50. And when they defrocked him and kicked him out in 1809, he wrote them a letter and sent them the $50 back. He said they had, which is kind of an interesting kind of thing. He said that he wasn't going to hold blood money or something like that. He sent them the $50 back. But he wasn't going to leave either, and he wasn't going to quit. So in a nutshell, he continued to preach, first in his home and then in a couple other places too. And after a little while, with some other men who were out there, he began meeting north of Pittsburgh and back at Buffalo Creek again in a long emotional circumstance. They were drawn together in the concept that the union was in Christ, not in the church. And they concluded that it would be great to have a church that was not bound by denominational ties and particular things. And they formed in 1809, in the latter part, they formed in the fall of 1809, the Christian Association of Washington, Pennsylvania, which if you say it correctly is Washington, but if you live around here you have to say Washington or they think you're nuts. They formed the Christian Association of Washington in 1809. He would soon give a declaration, an address, in which he would say, what the Bible says, we say, what the Bible doesn't say, we will not say. And that became the watchword of Campbell. And on the thrust of that, he at this time was in his, I can't even figure out his age, from 1763 to 1809. On the thrust of that, they gave up infant baptism and various other things, went to an immersionist form and other things along that line. It took Campbell a while to come to those points, but they went by degrees along that line. And the Christian Association of Washington was to be a fellowship of believers without creed, as long as you agreed to the right kind of baptism, believers without creed, and as long as you agreed to the right kind of leadership. I'm not laughing at the group. You understand what I'm chuckling at, don't you? It's one of those interesting things. A fellowship that would be in faith in Christ alone as long as. And, of course, there are a lot of problems that we can't solve in those things. His son would come from England with his family late in the fall of just about the time they started the association. His son Alexander was 21. Alexander was a progeny. He was great at athletics and good at academics and all that kind of stuff. And when he came to Western Pennsylvania, he met his father with trepidation. Father rode out to meet him several miles west of the city or east of the city. Met his father with trepidation. I can't tell you how these things went, but when they got talking it over, he said to his father with hesitancy, he said that while he was at Glasgow at the university, he'd fallen under the influence of Robert Haldane and other independents. And he said, I've concluded that the church should be free. He said, I've decided that I can no longer honor infant baptism. And he said, I've decided that we ought to have a body where there are no creeds. And I've read that in about three different books. And how he said it, we don't know. But his father took that as a sign from God, see, that he was right. That his son had reached the same conclusions in Scotland that he had reached in Western Pennsylvania. And that for them was a powerful sign of God leading them in those lines. From there on, they move a long, complicated history. I mentioned the converging ideas. The converging ideas of Walter Scott, I don't mention him here, not the fellow who writes commentaries in Revelation, but Scott, another Presbyterian dissenter, and Barton Stone, who was also a Presbyterian minister, out there in the outback. And in the outback, you get awfully lonely. I just hate to tell you, that's part of Campbell's thing. In the outback, you get awfully lonely when there's nobody you can talk to. If Campbell went to talk to his friend James Foster, whom he'd known in Ireland, a letter would be written to the presbytery immediately that he was keeping company with independents. And then there would be three ministers to come and harass you. So it's funny how life goes in those situations. Likewise, the dissenters in Scotland, headed up by Scott and others, a number of independency moves converged with Campbell. So Campbell concluded that they would get away from creeds and they would launch a body in which you didn't have to say, yes, I'm a minister of the old light, anti-burger, secessionist Presbyterian Church. And you'll have to admit that a title like that would scare a lot of people at even the best revival meetings. The aspirations of Campbell were for a non-sectarian body, totally biblical in form and ideal, with a two-point essentialist Christian faith, baptism and leadership, and a fellowship, not a membership. Now, there are four aspirations in a nice room. Some of those aspirations were modified years later. And, of course, the concept of being a non-sectarian body dies about as fast as anything you can possibly think of. I've been a member of a non-sectarian body for years that is as sectarian as you can get. But we're non-sectarian, but we are as sectarian as you can get. And I've never known a Christian in my life that wasn't. But I do know some who master and overcome their sectarianism for lots of interesting things. And maybe I've known some that weren't, too. But usually they're just shoemakers somewhere. But those were his aspirations. Hard to find fault with them. What happened, however, was that in those aspirations, the totally biblical in form and ideal came to be an emphasis, so that the concept of the two-point essentialist on baptism and leadership, baptism soon became essential to salvation. And it was not only just baptism essential to salvation, it was baptism by their men. See, that's the funny thing. And their firm. A book that my grandmother gave me in the 40s was entitled The Laughing Preacher of the Ozarks. You should read it sometime. It's about a man who gave his life to go and preach in the Ozarks. Guy Howard is his name. I enjoyed reading it tremendously. He was a 20th century follower of Campbell, but I didn't know anything about that when I read the book. I read the book in the middle 40s. I don't know anything about it, and Guy Howard probably has gone to glory or wherever since. But in that book, I remember reading it. He had met an old lady in a mountain home. She said she wanted to be saved. And in the book, it was quite clear. I'd only been a Christian a few months, but he'd pronounced the gospel, and she wanted to be saved. And then they prayed, and she said she was saved. She's an old lady. And so he relates how he got two other brethren, and they carried her down to the creek, this is the middle of the winter, and baptized Granny in the creek and took her back. And I said to myself, couldn't they wait until it was warm? I myself lose patience with these baptistries. I think if you're going to immerse, you ought to do it someplace where it'll do you some good. But anyhow, I said, couldn't they wait till it was warm? But then I realized, a few years later, I realized that Howard felt that no matter what she professed, if she wasn't baptized, she wouldn't be saved. So, she might have died before breakfast, and why lose her? If she's going to lose her to pneumonia. But she lived anyhow, and he noted that people were always specially protected under circumstances like that. She lived, and that, of course, we're glad for, too. But what I'm saying is that that's what happened. Campbell's idea for a non-sectarian thrust picked up as time went on, soon developed into a movement of its own with its own particular things. The strong Campbellite groups, the strong ones never used the instrumental music. And that is because, it's not just because they're never mentioned in the Bible, because pencils are never mentioned in the Bible. That's because the secessionist church didn't use instrumental music. You never quite get away from your roots totally. Never quite do it. But of course in time, they would change a lot. And today, the immediate descendant of Campbell, of course, is the Disciples of Christ Church, which is just about as liberal an organization as you can find in the world. And Campbell would be appalled at somebody like Jim Jones, for example, that he could be in the ministry. The other bodies I mentioned somewhere in these notes, maybe I'll mention them later. But anyhow, that was a brief note in the history of Campbell. The aspirations of Campbell I've also mentioned. But the perceptions, the Presbyterian saw him as a schismatic. Because, of course, he took members from the other congregations. That's what he did. He didn't find them growing by pulls. He took them from other congregations. But the ones he took from the Presbyterians were very few compared to the ones he took from the Baptists. And this isn't so much true of Thomas. He was pretty limited. But of his son, and of Barton Stone, and Scott, and a few other guys, they raided the Southern Baptist bodies wholesale. And because, of course, they would go in and debate. They debate on baptism. They were great debaters. They debate on baptism. And since the Baptists loudly proclaimed that kind of baptism, and Hardy knew how to handle these texts, places like the First Baptist Church in Nashville and the First Baptist Church in Richmond just went over wholeheartedly to stone particular disciples in that particular line, on those whole lines. If you'll forgive me for rambling, you learn early in life not to debate unless you know what you're debating about. And I learned this personally years ago, that when you debate, don't worry about who wins the debate. Worry about who wins the audience. There is a big difference in those two things. I learned that a long time ago. If you win the audience, brother, everybody in the world can say you lost the debate. But if you've won the audience, you have done your job well. Don't ask me how I know that, but I know that well. So that's how he was viewed. And of course, today the name of Campbell is associated with baptismal regeneration. just like the names of some of the popes happens to be. I mentioned in reality that he produced a much larger company of followers. Now, the people in Christendom today who owe their roots to the Campbell Stone Unions would be about 5 million people, including the Disciples of Christ, the so-called Christian Church, and the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is the most orthodox in the Campbellian tradition by far, although it too, that's why I say four here, it too has suffered a kind of a schism without calling it a schism. I don't know how to describe that exactly, but I sat down at Atlanta Christian College and talked to the president of it some years ago. He was a Church of Christ man. I just kind of fell on the campus by accident. I had a nice time, nice visit with him, and explained to him our fundamentalist view, and he said he was very like us, except in a couple of things. But he said, we're caught. He said, some of our brethren, he said, want to use pianos, he said. And so he said, and I, of course, I didn't know anything about them. I remembered by the church where I was saved had just gone through that and finally decided I could use a piano. It was an old United Presbyterian church. And so I opened my eyes wide. I said, really? He said, really? So, but it's not been an official pronounced book, but it exists in principle very practically, very practically. And so when I talked at some length 1 year with one of the ministers from Allentown, and he said, I think anybody can be saved who trusts Jesus and is baptized, no matter who baptizes him, he says, I think that. And I looked at him and I said, do you have a piano in your church? Certainly, he said. Certainly, he said. I don't know if he knew why I asked it or not, but I said, certainly, he said. I knew right away I had one of the wimps. Or I don't mean that. You know, forgive me, recorder. I don't mean that. One of the fellows who was moving on that particular side of things. But it constituted a much larger body, and here's why it did. Here's why it did. Of course, the Moravians had a large body, too, but here's why it made a much larger body. First of all, it proclaimed a gospel thrust and pushed it hard, even though I think they were mistaken, but they proclaimed it. And when people believed it, they drew them to themselves. They didn't say, oh, go ahead, stay with the Episcopalians. That'll be all right. No, they said, get out of the Episcopal Church and join us. And so they proclaimed a much larger group. Major bodies that they touched, that sentence is poorly, but major bodies that they touched withdrew from them and became more set in what they were. In other words, they didn't really help major bodies. Major bodies reviewed and became distant from them. And much of Christianity has held them as sectarian and segmented or bound off themselves in spite of claims otherwise. And I've had lots of friends in those groups because I lived in the South and because I'm a guy who talks to everybody and listens to everybody, even listen to students. Well, here's what I've done so far. I'm almost done. The refreshments, there's not as many for us now as there was when we started, but there still should be enough for us to get a cracker or something in that particular connection. So hang with me for just a minute, and you'll see how these things go. Now, what I'm talking about is Christian reform, aspirations, perceptions, and reality. I looked at these three groups, what they were, what they thought of themselves, and how they were seen. Each of them, in its own way, has failed to produce what it wanted. Each of them, in its own way, has failed to produce the reform and the unity of the church. The Glassites are gone completely. The Moravians feel victim to the society that they tried to work in, and the Campbellites, using that word respectfully, to a large extent, became a sect all of their own. So I offer a few, not conclusions, but summary notes. I'll offer them fast. I'm not terribly happy with them. A lot of other things could be said. But with regard to reforming bodies, like the body I belong to, and like the PCA, I don't think they'll listen to me, but they ought to listen to somebody. But reforming bodies of any of us, they dare not take a simplistic view of the problem. You just look out and say, well, if we'd all read the Bible and agree on it, everything would be fine. That is a hopelessly simplistic problem. In heaven, I think that would probably be right. But the problem is that we can't all read and agree. We can't all read and agree. That's just a simple factual problem. And when someone says, well, the Spirit will teach us all, I don't doubt that for a minute, but two-thirds of us aren't willing for the Spirit to teach us anything and won't admit it, and sometimes don't even know it. So that simplistic problem, they have to avoid that. The group that wants to reform has to avoid that because the problem is much deeper than that. There's not to be an idealistic preoccupation with structural limits. You get them all bound into structure. Don't be preoccupied with that. I don't have many answers, see. I've just got the critical notes. But don't be preoccupied with that. Because when you are, you soon will wind up with a very exclusive body which does exactly the opposite of what you want to do. And in the case of C, there has to be an openness to truth by the reforming body, a willingness to admit fallibility in ourselves and the potential, at least, of correctness in others, a knowledge that we do not see it all. And non-fundamentalists, with which I am getting more familiar, there is a great tendency to take on a papal view for themselves. Let's not elaborate on that. In the case of D, you can go to the other extreme, too. You can be so wishy-washy you don't believe anything. You know, you have to find a balance. In the case of D, there shouldn't be a fragmentation of the group energy on numbers of minutiae that merely divide the strength and energy as well as the loyalty and peace. After a while, you get battling over every crazy little issue. I was down in Florida over this past weekend, and the subject that was assigned to me in Florida was fundamentals and secondary issues. And I redeveloped that under the title of Unity and Diversity, a beautiful title. Unity and Diversity, the Practical Problems of a Single-Minded Church in a Pluralistic World. Doesn't that sound good? Talked on it for 4.5 hours on Saturday. Don't know if it's good or bad, but talked on it just the same. But among other things, I couldn't help but note how fellowships are divided. They'll be divided by hymn books, by musical instruments, by the way communion is celebrated, and today by what Bible you use. Just unbelievable, see? Unbelievable. But that saps away the strength. And I sat down here in a church in Willow Grove where they had had liberal, this is a long time ago, but they'd had fairly good ministers, I think. But my Sunday school teacher said, we're in Genesis 6. He said, the sons of God in Genesis 6 are fallen angels. And he said, I'd split a church over that, he said. You know. So after a while, there's nobody left but you. And that's exactly, you can see that. You can see that quickly in the Moravian group. You can see it in all the groups. The reason you don't see it so much in the Campbellite group is because they worked on a certain core of two or three essentials, but what you do see in them is the development of a sect. That's what you see. And in the case of E, a divine commitment that's bound to the word and discerned objectively, that's pretty general, but I mean by that, you make the commitment on the lines that you perceive in the scripture. You may not have the same one that I do. You'll agree, as Zinzendorf often said, if we cannot love the same way, we will still love. So we work along those lines. You can't get rid of the subjective element, but the Bible will become a big authority. The message has to go outward, not of what the group is, but of whom the Lord is. The problem with many reform movements is they preach themselves all the time. And that's death-defying, as you'll see with the glassites. And in passing, the attention given to error, which is subject to reform, must be on it. You can't always be taken up with the error. And you can't always be sniffing it out. I am a separatist of some particular stripe. But if you rode in the same bus with Billy Graham, that doesn't bother me. Even if you sat in the same seat with Pat Robertson, I can live with that. Jim, what's his name? That's a little tougher. I'm just smiling, of course. But people become taken up with the error so much that they forget to proclaim the truth. Happens very easily in Reformed bodies. And finally, the spiritual attitudes of prayer, trust, and confident responsibility have to mark the whole. Trust in your brother. You don't look at your brother minister and say to yourself, I wonder if he really believes. We ought to get down and give him the test again. Spiritual trust and attitudes of confident responsibility at the market. I'm very much interested in church reform. I don't think that on a broad scale it's ever accomplished by small groups. But I think what small groups do is reach out and reach a certain number of people for the gospel and for the Lord's sake and create their own testimony. And in 50 years somebody has to reform them, or 100 years, or 200 years. So I don't know what the final picture of the whole thing is. As I said earlier in notes, I don't have any real conclusions. I have these guidelines, which I think are fairly valid, although they all need expanded and studied in greater detail, and you need more criteria, more material, too, to make them. But I've always been struck by that. That doesn't mean I want to go and join a big group and try to permeate it, because that has never worked. It didn't work for Zinzendorf. It didn't work for Wesley. And it's not going to work. You can't say nothing, but it hasn't worked, see. So I think what you have to do is to maintain an honest stance for yourself, for the scripture, and a true ecumenicity with other people who are born again. And you kind of accept that and go on. You don't cooperate with error, you don't give in to error, but at the same time, you don't develop microscopic eyes so that you can spot a tiny bit of error. Dr. McCray used to say this, so you can spot 0.1% of error or 500 yards. You don't develop these kind of eyes, and thereby you don't have anything to do with a group. I'm only interested in a strong testimony that honors the scripture and honors the Lord Jesus. But I'm kind of faced with it, see, that that's what you're interested in, too. And yet you may call yourself something utterly different than I do. We can only reform as we are practically drawn up. I'm sorry to have talked this long, but then everything goes. And it's not like the World Series is on tonight. Are there any questions you'd like to ask before I sit down and return my books and the others to the library? That stuff. That's about par for every two. I was here one night when somebody asked a question. I think they asked Mr. Packer what page that material was found on.
Could you tell what you said was three main groups and they said that you had to be that type of man up there out the other.
Well, they all had a common root, so they were prone to think of themselves as being sister communions. Now, today, the Disciples of Christ Church has been liberal so long, it hardly believes anything, the Disciples of Christ. The Christian Church, which is mostly in the Midwest, but it's about 1.5 million members, but it's a very uneven, balanced church. In that you'll meet some liberals, you'll meet some conservatives, but to a large extent, they've moved away from baptismal regeneration. To a large extent, as the disciples have. The disciples already believe in Jesus, really. The Church of Christ is still very prone to hold to a baptismal thrust. And it's prone to think that the disciples, where they're preaching the gospel and Christian, you know, that they can have an intercommunion there. But they're mighty wary, the people I know, Doctor, are mighty wary of the disciples. And my friends in Baltimore, in particular, with the Church of Christ there, you know, when the Jim Jones things came out, he said, they're not our disciples, he said. And, of course, they weren't ours either. But that sort of interfellowship was held on. They haven't thought of themselves, see, as sects. They kind of refuse to admit any sectarian tendency. Say, well, the fact that that group has a name and just calls itself, that doesn't mean anything. But by that standard, even the Pope's group isn't sectarian. Yeah.